stock is positive.
Charlie, you'll see each other in the old book, so please take note of that.
Well, thank you. I'm glad I am, too. Especially with a class like this, the subject matter that we have to deal with here. Praise the Lord. Well, chapter 15 is what we began with last time, the resurrection chapter, and this is one of those glory chapters, you know. It's one of those that it's hard to be discouraged when you read about the resurrection and the resurrection of Christ, but it's also a very, very important theological chapter. Very important to the whole plan of God, to the importance of what the essential gospel message is. And there are lots of differences in doctrinal opinions and lots of doctrinal issues within the Christian church, but there are certain basic foundational doctrines that are necessary for salvation, and this is indeed one of them. And so we see a lot of strong language here. In verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand." So he's about to declare this gospel that he's already preached to them. There's a hint of sarcasm here, and it's indicating that this resurrection that he's about to teach about is a very basic truth of the gospel, and so he calls it the gospel. "I'm declaring to you the gospel." It's almost as if he had to preach the gospel, the same gospel, to them over again. And he says, "Which ye have received, and wherein ye stand." We stand in the gospel. We stand in the grace of God. We do not stand in our own strength. That's what we're standing upon, is this gospel, this good news. And so it's important that we have it right. It's important that we have the proper teaching of the gospel in order to stand. And, of course, one of the things in the armor of faith is that helmet of salvation. If the enemy can attack you in that area, on any of the basic doctrines that are essential to salvation, he can destroy. With this concept, Romans 5:2, Romans 11:20, Galatians 5:1. Okay, verse 2. "By which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." So here's a warning. "Whereby ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." And there, we see the absolute essential, the essential nature of believing in the resurrection. And he says, "unless ye have believed in vain." The implication here is that he doesn't want them to have believed up to this point in vain because they turn away from the doctrine of the resurrection and end up turning away from God. And he's also letting them know that you will be saved unless the gospel is really not true, unless you believed in vain. In other words, if Christ was not raised, and he's going to get into this a little bit later on, if Christ was not raised, then the gospel really isn't true, and you have a false hope, and you believed in vain, and you spent your whole life believing the gospel, believing in Christ, making dedications, surrendering your heart to the Lord, denying worldly lusts and things, and it would all be in vain if Christ was not raised. So he doesn't want them to be believing in vain. He doesn't want them to deny the resurrection and give up the faith. Neither does he want them he wants them to recognize that they're not believing in vain because the resurrection is true. It's a historical fact, and it's the fact upon which our whole faith in God is based. Okay, and of course you have to keep in memory the things that have been preached unto you. He doesn't want them to turn away. Salvation is conditional. Notice it says, "which ye are saved, if ye keep in memory." It's not just making a single decision to be born again, to accept Christ as Lord and Savior, that's going to make you get you saved. It's keeping that in memory. It's if you keep it. And again, we find many scriptures talking about if you continue and hold fast the faith. This word "keep in memory" in the Greek is "hold fast." If you hold fast what I have preached unto you, unless you believe in vain. So hang on to it. Buy the truth, sell it not. Hold fast to that which is good. Prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good. Same kind of an idea. So unless you believed in vain would be either saying if you don't hold fast to the end, your previous faith is vain, because it doesn't do you any good to believe God and walk with God for 10 years and then backslide and then die in the state of being backslidden. It's how you finish the race that's important. And of course, the longer you serve the Lord, the stronger you'll be and so forth. But the point is not how long you serve the Lord or whether you how much of your life you spent serving God and then backslid the latter part of your life. It's not going to do you any good. Okay. Now, verses 3 to 4. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So again, he's referring to everything according to the Scriptures. He died, and Christ was buried and rose the third day, and that's introducing the subject of the resurrection now, the specific point. And this all happened according to the Scriptures. There were prophecies that dealt with Christ's death and resurrection. And as far as the resurrection on the third day is concerned, there's not a lot of real specific detailed Old Testament Scriptures, and yet he refers to the Scriptures, and possibly this passage in Hosea, after 2 days, he revives the third day, we shall live in his sight. Many feel that that is partly what is being applied. And we find, of course, the Scriptures in Psalms where he's not going to let his Holy One see corruption. And there's a number of things that you put several Scriptures together, you get the picture of the resurrection of Christ, but it's not a real simple chapter and verse reference. But it's all there. And so this is a fulfillment of prophecy. Verse 5 then, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. Now he's recounting the eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Christ, building a case for the resurrection on the basis of that. So he says he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. Cephas, of course, is Peter. The reference would be Luke 24:34. Then he said he was seen of the 12. Now when he says of the 12, the 12 does not indicate the number of people because Judas died, remember. Judas had hanged himself by this time. But it indicates the group to which they belonged. In other words, the 12 was that group. There was only 11 of them at this time. And it was not necessarily all 11 were there either. But the point is that he says the 12 not to indicate the number, but to indicate the group, even because Judas had died by that time. With that, Luke 24:36, and John 20:19. John 20, verse 19. Verse 6, after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. Okay, this was probably what occurred up in Galilee, Matthew 26:32. Matthew 26:32 speaks of Christ appearing up in Galilee, that he was going to meet his brethren up in Galilee. And also Matthew 28, verses 7, 10, 16, and 17. Matthew 28, verses 7, 10, 16, and 17. I can't have it close, so I'll just read it. Matthew 28:7. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. And excuse me, there you shall see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. In verse 10, then said Jesus to them, be not afraid, go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there they shall see me. And verses 16 and 17, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into the mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. So there we find the historical reference to that. Now, this 500 brethren may have been involved with that appearing in Galilee, or at least sometime before or after that. But he says that 500 brethren saw him alive. So there was a lot more than just a few witnesses to Christ's resurrection. And Paul says, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. Now, this had happened some... we're talking about 54, so we're talking about between 20 and 30 years after the event. This was written about 30 years after the resurrection. And so a lot of the people that were there and witnessed it would still be alive. And he said the greater part are still alive. Some are fallen asleep, of course, after 30 years, and the ones that were older and so forth, many of them had fallen asleep, that is, had died already. But he's saying there's still some alive. Now, that's a significant point. The fact that Paul would... In a chapter that's trying to prove the authenticity of the resurrection of Christ, there are living eyewitnesses to the event at the time that Paul's writing, and he appeals to that fact. Now, I say this because if Christ had not raised from the dead, if it was all a myth, like some of the liberals suggest, then Paul would never have made a statement like this. He would never have said there were 500 people that saw him and some of them are still alive. Because if those witnesses would not corroborate the testimony, Christianity would be down the drain immediately. They could say, Paul, we've got proof that you're a liar. No, we've checked and none of these witnesses will corroborate your story. But they were. And they were testifying of this. And they were eyewitnesses of it. And, of course, if they wanted to prove that Christianity was false, all they would have had to do is produce the body of Christ. And you could be sure that the Jews were interested in finding that body. And the Romans were interested in finding that body and to quench these rumors once and for all. But, of course, they never did. Okay, so I think it's an interesting testimony, the fact that Paul would say that 500 brethren had seen him in his resurrected state, and many of them are still alive, means that he's got assurance that they're going to corroborate the testimony, and this thing could be proven wrong, and he could be proven wrong very easily, right in that day, right in that time. So for us in this day, even though we were not there to witness the physical resurrection of Christ, we have eyewitnesses of the event that have a testimony that is valid for us today, because of the fact that Paul was willing to make that testimony in that day when he could have been falsified. All right, verse 7. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. The James that's mentioned here, there's no proof as to which James this is. The apocryphal gospel, according to the Hebrews, says it's James, the Lord's brother, but we, in the apocryphal books, don't have any weight. So we don't know which James this is. but then he says of all of the apostles, and this would be all 11 with Thomas present, and that was in John 20:26. Remember, Thomas wasn't there in the first earlier times, and then later in chapter 20, verse 26, Thomas was present. Then verse 8, and last of all, I want to make one more comment. Paul's recording all of this as evidence of Christ's resurrection, and it's proof to us today that Christ arose, but because Paul could not get away with such a statement as these, mentioning even the names of witnesses, and many of whom were still alive, that could or would deny it if it were not the case. Verse 8, and last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. So Paul includes himself as having witnessed Christ in his resurrected state. Now this would, of course, be a reference to the vision on the Damascus Road. And Acts chapter 9, verse 5 with that. Acts chapter 9, verse 5. So Paul had an encounter with the resurrected Christ on the Damascus Road. Not quite the same as the others. This was after his ascension. But he saw him, and he makes it very plain that he saw Jesus Christ. And he says, as one born out of due season, or the Greek refers to an untimely birth or a miscarriage or an abortion. In other words, he's looking at himself and considering himself to be inferior to the others that had seen Christ, because while they had been trained up and grown in Christ from the beginning of his ministry, Paul had been persecuting the church, and then he was suddenly turned around as a child born prematurely. That's the idea that he's getting at, as one born out of due season. In other words, he had not been with the other disciples. He had not been one with them through Christ's ministry. He kind of came into the picture, all independent of the rest of them, as one born out of due season, an untimely birth, in other words, or a miscarriage or abortion. In other words, somebody's born at the wrong time. And, of course, in Paul's case, he was born too late, perhaps, rather than born too soon. But the idea is that he's born out of due season, out of the proper time. It was an unusual situation. So he considers himself that way, and he considers himself inferior to the other apostles in that respect. And yet, on the other hand, he says he's not a whit behind the chiefest of apostles with regard to the ministry, the calling, position that God placed him in. Okay, verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. So he says, I am least of the apostles. He's not the least in ministry, because in verse 10, he says, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and this grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which is with me. So he makes it clear that he is not inferior in ministry, but he feels inferior in the sense that he did persecute the church of God. He never forgot the fact that he was a persecutor. He mentions that a number of times, and we'll see it in 2 Corinthians also, that he just did not forget that fact. And he considered the grace of God so abundant toward him that if God could love a persecutor, God could love someone that was persecuting the church, he can love anyone, and he can save anyone. And so when he says the least of the apostles, he doesn't mean that his ministry is less than the other apostles. Also, 2 Corinthians 11:5 says, I'm not a whit behind the chiefest of apostles. But he means that of all the apostles, he's the least worthy of the office. He's the least worthy of the office because he persecuted the church of God. They all had problems, but his was the worst. And he says that I'm not meet to be an apostle or fit to be an apostle is the Greek idea. He says I'm not fit to be an apostle, but God's made me one anyway. So he's not denying his... This isn't a false humility. This isn't trying to depreciate his position. This is just letting us know how he feels about what God has done and how he recognizes that in himself he does not deserve this office at all. Okay, Bruce, do you have something? Okay. Now, let me give you a couple scriptures on this also about being meet to be an apostle. So we're Galatians 1, verses 23 and 24. Galatians 1, verses 23 and 24. 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 to 15. 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 to 15. Okay, question?
I always just wondered about this. It seems like he
makes,
he's always
written,
you know, he remembers his sin. Mm-hmm. Like he remembers his sin.
Yes.
But doesn't the Bible say that if he was done on 1.3, he's going to the whole thing?
Sure.
I've never been able to understand why he made such a
big deal
out of this.
Okay, I think that... You see, it's true that if you offend in one point, you've offended at all, and that all are sinners, and that all have come short of the glory of God, and all of those things. And yet, you see, when you're talking about whether or not a person can be saved, all it takes is one offense. All it takes is one sin to keep you out of the kingdom of God unless you have forgiveness and redemption through the blood of Christ. So the person that's got 1,000 sins and the person that's got only one sin, they both offended, and they still stand they stand outside of the covenant. And they stand in condemnation of the law. That doesn't mean, though, that the person that has 1,000 sins and the person that has one are going to be punished the same. They both are separated from God, but one's going to receive many stripes, one few stripes. So there is a difference in the degree and the gravity of sin, over and above the fact that we've sinned. We know all sinners are put in one category in terms of salvation, but sinners are not in the same category in terms of the degree and the depth of sin. And so Paul is bringing this point up to show that the depth of sin that he was in before, in persecuting the church, was much greater than a lot of other people are in terms of how much judgment he would have received from God, and so forth. Now, all it takes is one sin to be separated from God. So that's not really the issue. The issue is he's showing that some sins have more gravity than others. Some sins are more serious than others. Remember, earlier in the chapter, he talked about fornication and how that was much more serious than many other sins. See, fornication is far more serious, and adultery and those things are far more serious than a lot of other kinds of sins. But it only takes one sin, you know. And it's far more serious to commit physical adultery than it is to have it even in your mind, although it's a sin to have it in your mind. And so because of the consequences, because of the hurt, because of how it affects other people, how it affects your life, and so forth. So there are sins that are more consequence than others in terms of the social the punishments involved. In the Old Testament, God gave different punishments for different sins as far as temporal judgment. And the same will be true for eternity. But the main thing there is it only takes one sin to keep you out of the kingdom of God. So you've got the issue of whether I'm in or out of the kingdom of God. And then there's the issue of what degree of punishment or what degree of reward, once you're in or out, are you going to receive. And that's going to be dependent upon the works and the degree. Hitler's going to suffer more in the lake of fire than somebody whose only sin was a speeding ticket or something. You know. And there's no such person, but in other words, there's going to be a difference in punishment. But both will miss the mark unless they accept Christ. And Paul was always cognizant of this fact, that he had been a persecutor. And he used it sometimes, too, not only just to bring himself down. It's not really what he's trying to do. He's trying to demonstrate how powerful the grace of God is. He wants people to know that I was once persecuting the church. I was beating up the saints. I was putting them in prison. I was, getting authorization to have them executed. And if God can save somebody like me, he can save anybody. And so he's, in effect, boasting, not in boasting in what he did before, but boasting in the fact that the grace of God was abundant and sufficient to forgive. And so he said, and that's like with Galatians reference. He's talking about, you know, God made a pattern, an example in me, so that others might believe. Yes, Dave?
Broad knowledge that we sin, but we don't remember any detail.
Mm-hmm. Oh, as far as our memory of our past life and that type of thing? Yeah, I think that's a good point, too. We don't need to dwell on details. Those things are under the blood. But on the other hand, you see, when you give a testimony to somebody, you oftentimes let them know what you were into before and the sins that you committed. And it's kind of funny because, you know, what oftentimes happens after you walk with the Lord for a while, you think of it as a different person. And it was. You know, and did I really do those things? But in order to have the effectiveness of the testimony, people need to know where you did come from. So Paul wasn't going in and dwelling upon all the looks on people's faces when he beat them and all of this and going into gory detail, but he did let them know that he was a persecutor of the church. And he never forgot that in the sense of recognizing what the grace of God is. See, we never are going to forget that we were sinners. Never forget that God has dug us out of a horrible pit. We never lose sight of the magnitude of the grace of God that's been bestowed upon us. But we don't go back in the past and dwell in it and so forth. It's past, but we recognize that, Lord, thank you for saving my soul. We never want to forget that. So I think that's the proper sense of it. It's God puts it away as far as the east is from the west to be remembered against us no more. But you're always going to have, at least during this life, the cognizance of the fact that you were in sin. Otherwise, your testimony wouldn't have the same power. Okay? And like I said, often a person feels like it was a different person. He just talks about it matter-of-factly. He's not feeling the emotion of it anymore because that was a different person. It was a different life. And that's good. You don't want to go back and start reliving those things. Yes? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Same kind of thing. When you're delivered of a demon, you still may be cognizant of the fact that you once had that problem. And when you're dealing with others and praying with them, you said, "Well, God delivered me of that too. I know what that feels like." And yet you're not feeling it right at the moment. You're thankful. But you have the memory of the fact that you were delivered from that. And it's not wrong. You shouldn't get to the point where you say, "I will never acknowledge that I ever had that," because that's not going to help anybody else, you know, in their need to get ministered to. Okay. But you shouldn't be walking around with the burden of that thing. It's laid aside. Verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. So by the grace of God, I am what I am. And we have become what we are because of the grace of God. Paul again recognizes that God's grace and God's grace alone has made him what he is, that he labored, but it was not according to his own strength. He said, "I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." He gave credit to God and to the power of God for his labors, and yet he said, "I labored more abundantly than they all." He had a dedication and a depth of dedication that surpassed a lot of others, but he trusted in the power of God to accomplish the things that he was desiring in him, and he was faithful to heed God's call that God's grace to him would not be in vain. You see, the grace of God has been bestowed upon all mankind through Jesus Christ. And we want, in our appeal to the sinner, to say, don't let the grace of God be in vain for you. The grace of God is available. Don't turn it down. Don't turn it away. Paul said, "I'm not going to let God's grace be in vain for me." It's to no purpose, in other words. If we don't accept the grace of God, then it's been to no purpose for us. And So we never want that to happen. Of course, that's true not only of salvation, but it's true of everything in our Christian walk. Yes.
Would this mean that Paul saying that he worked harder than anybody else? You know, that his whole life was zeroed in on this objective, just to minister.
That seems to be the sense of it in terms of his ministry and the things that he was willing to endure and the way that he gave himself to the ministry. Yes.
So he's not saying
No, not necessarily. Not necessarily. I don't think he's saying that. He's not trying to say that, you know, everybody should be doing the same thing that I'm doing in the same degree. He's not putting it that way. I think that he senses such a gratitude, such a depth of gratitude because of the fact that he was a persecutor, and that just compelled him, you know, to give himself more. I mean, he sensed the depth of the grace of God, perhaps more than other people did, and he labored more abundantly. Because of that. He wasn't blaming the others, but he was just saying that, you know, God can produce such a thing in a person's heart, you know, that he's been motivated to do even more abundantly than they all. But he says, "Yet not I, but the grace of God." So he's not going to take the credit for it. But he's saying, "It's the grace of God. I feel such a sense of the grace of God. I feel such a sense of being forgiven for what I had done, that I'm willing to do anything." He's a love slave, you know. He knows that he deserves the lake of fire. He knows that, you know, he saw the look on Stephen's face when he was stoned and so forth. He was responsible for a lot of that. It's something that he never forgot. And so he's giving himself. You know, he that loveth much, he that has been forgiven much, loveth much. And that's what he's expressing to us here. It's a labor of love. It's not something he feels of some legalistic constraint to do this, to try to earn his way. See, I'm sure that Paul is not thinking in his mind that because I did such dastardly deeds, I've got to do more works to compensate. That's not the way he's looking at it at all. He's looking at it as, God forgave me so much that what else can I do but give him everything that I have, all that I am. And that's the right attitude. That's the right motive. He's not trying to earn some reward. He just just, you know, basking in the grace of God. And he says, my life is yours. Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. That's the only thing that's important to him. Okay, and he's going to have a great reward. He's going to have a great reward. You can see the grace of God, what God can do. It doesn't matter what your past life was. It doesn't matter how many people you ran a knife through or whatever, you know. If you were came from that background. I don't know if we have anybody here in that, from that background. But it doesn't matter what has happened. God's grace is abundant. You see, God's grace was so great that if Adolf Hitler had repented after all of the things that he'd done, God's grace was sufficient to bring him into salvation. And, I mean, that staggers the imagination of man, but it's sufficient, you see. And a lot of people would have a hard time receiving him as a brother after that. And they'd had a hard time with Paul, too, because they at first they'd heard that he'd been persecuting the church. It was not easy for them to accept him in that right hand of fellowship. And they were a little skeptical, you know, because they thought maybe it might be a ploy that he's using to try to get some more of us in prison. And they were a little wary. But it wasn't long before they could see the same spirit in him that they had, and they rejoiced. Yeah. Yes, yes, I'm afraid so. I'm afraid so, but that's kind of the spirit of the age. But God wants to change that. And that's what part of what discerning the Lord's body that we talked about before was. Okay. Let me give you a few other scriptures on this concept about Paul and his labors and so forth. Colossians 1:29 talks about him striving according to his striving, which worketh in me mightily. Again, he's always giving the credit and the power to God and his power. Philippians 2:13. It's God that's working in you both to will and do of his good pleasure. And 2 Corinthians 11:23 and 1 Corinthians 3:6. Okay, verse 11. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. So whether it were I or they, that is, I, the Apostle Paul, or they, the 12 apostles, the original 12 that he mentions. In other words, he's saying it makes no difference who first brought the gospel to you. The important thing is believing. And it doesn't matter whether it was through the apostles who had seen him face to face, or whether it was the Apostle Paul who had this experience in the Damascus Road. The point is that they were preaching the gospel, and the point is that so we preach, and so ye believed. So he's just trying to make it clear that it doesn't matter who's preaching this. It's still the same message. And verse 12, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? So apparently some in Corinth were denying the resurrection. Not so much of Christ, but of the saints. They were saying that the saints aren't going to be resurrected for some reason. And Paul says that this is ridiculous in view of the fact that Christ has been proven to have been raised. He's using Christ as a proof point that the resurrection is a valid and true thing, and it will be true for us as well. And he also goes on to show how serious the error is that they've fallen into, at least some of them. To say that there's no resurrection denies the whole purpose of Christianity and undermines the entire gospel. And so he's going to demonstrate that point. He's saying this is no light error that you've fallen into. This is not some just an interesting theological quirk. This is a serious thing that can attack the very foundation of salvation itself and the plan of God. So he wants to clarify that real quickly. It also will affect, of course, the hope of the church, the hope that a person has in walking the Christian life. And he lets us know that our labors are not in vain in the Lord. That's the very last statement in the chapter. Because he wants them to know that even though in this life you may not see the rewards and the fruits of your ministry, you are going to receive a reward and because of the resurrection. If there's no resurrection, if you don't get any reward in this life, that's it. I mean, what kind of hope does a Christian have? If there's no resurrection, like he says in the earlier part of the chapter, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. I mean, what's the reason to make the dedications and surrender? Why not just live in the flesh to the full? Why not get the maximum amount of pleasure for your flesh that you possibly can in this life if there's no afterlife? That's the philosophy of the world. That's why they do the things that they're doing. That's why they want to take care of old number one. They want to maximize their physical pleasures in this life because they feel like there's no life afterwards. And that's the Epicurean philosophy and the Epicurean idea that your body just dissolved into the dust after death and there was no afterlife, and therefore the allotted time that you had to maximize your pleasure. Mm-hmm. Now, the truth of the matter is that we are maximizing our pleasure in this life if we submit ourselves to the Word of God anyway. It's the best life you can possibly have in this life and in the life to come. But, of course, people don't always see it that way because they're wanting the lust of the flesh. They're not willing to deny those things in order to have something much better. Okay? And we talked about those things earlier with fornication and so forth. They're ruining the joys and pleasures they can have in the marriage relationship by trying to find things outside that. And they're ruining and ruining the blessings and the promises of a life submitted to Christ, having a ministry, having the anointing of God, having the blessings of God, by trying to go and find their pleasures outside of that, whatever they might be here in this context. Eat, drink, and be merry. Okay, we go on, verses 13 to 16. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? Now, what he's doing is setting up a logical deduction. He's saying, you believe there's no resurrection. If there's no resurrection, then Christ is not risen. Okay? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, for no purpose. And your faith is also vain. Why? Because, he says, we're false witnesses of God, because we've testified. In other words, it makes us liars. It makes the preachers liars. It makes the teaching lies. And he will go on to explain some other facets of this, that if there be no resurrection, then there's really no hope for anything beyond this life. And Christianity just becomes a social club, or just becomes a philosophy, or a code of morals to live by, or something like that. There is nothing more to it than that if there's no resurrection. Okay, I'm going to go down to verse 16 and then comment a little bit more. Back in verse 14, if Christ be not risen, then our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. So again, he comes back to his initial point. So if, as they believe, there's no resurrection, then Christ was not raised, and their faith is vain, and God's ministers are liars, see, there's no compromise. Either it's true or it's not true. And if it's true that Christ was raised, then it's also true that we are going to be raised. That's what he's getting to. And that resurrection is a biblical doctrine. It's a doctrine of the Scriptures, in spite of the fact that it boggles the mind of man that how God could raise somebody from the dead. He did it anyway, and he's going to do it. And the rapture is going to come to pass, just like he said. And of course, near the end of the chapter, we'll be getting into the discussion of the rapture. All right? But this is important for every saint. It's important for their whole motivation for their Christian walk. Verse 17, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. Now, a person might say, well, if Jesus died for my sins, isn't that enough? I mean, how could I be said to be yet in my sins if Christ is not raised? And the answer is that the resurrection proves God's acceptance of that sacrifice. Jesus' death for your sins would not do you any good unless God accepted it. Even if Jesus were sinless and he died for our sins, it would not do us any good unless God accepted it. God has to accept the sacrifice. And the resurrection is proof that God accepted that sacrifice. And the ascension up into heaven, of course, and received him up into heaven is proof that God accepted the sacrifice. And therefore, it's our only assurance that we have salvation. If Christ had not been raised from the dead, Christianity would have stopped right there. It would have just been another Messiah that came along and ended up being crucified. And like this, you know, we thought that this was the Messiah, some of the disciples said. And Peter and others said, I go a-fishing afterwards. I mean, that would have been the end of Christianity. It might have been just an interesting historical note. But the fact that he rose from the dead is what turned everything around. Turned the apostles around, opened them up, prepared them for Pentecost and other things to happen, and brought life from the dead. And, of course, Christianity, the message of Christianity is he is not here, he is risen, the angel said. That's where the power comes. And that's why we are where we are today. So it's an essential point. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, to no purpose. You see, all of your sacrifices, all of your dedications, everything is vain. It's to no purpose, because unless Christ, God accepts that sacrifice, we have no salvation. Christ's resurrection was a pledge of God's acceptance of the sacrifice of Christ, and thus his acceptance of the believer, because we are in Christ. Romans 4, verses 23 to 25. Romans 4, verses 23 to 25. Christ was raised for our justification, it says there. So our justification is based on his being raised. Verse 18. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. So here's even more bad news. If Christ be not raised, what about those that are fallen asleep in Christ? What about the brethren that have already passed on? They would have perished. That would be the end. We'd never see them again. It'd be like the heathen that mourn because they're never going to see their loved ones again. We would have no hope of ever seeing them again if there's no resurrection. But because there is a resurrection, we do have that hope. So they which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished if there's no resurrection. I mean, that's the end for them. And that this life would be all there is to life. Verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Now, this is a hyperbole, of course, because in one sense you can say that suppose Christianity wasn't true. Suppose that Christ never raised from the dead, that all of this was myth, that it was all a conspiracy of men to come up with a religion and so forth. All of that is nonsensical, of course, from the very word go. But let's suppose for the sake of argument that that was the case. The Christian is still living a better life than the person out there in the world. Now, you might say, well, after all the struggles and trials I've been going through, I'm not so sure. But you see, people out there in the world, they go through struggles. They go through all kinds of agonies and torments of one type or another. A lot of them have to take tranquilizers every day before they go to work. The world out there is not, it's not going to alleviate your sufferings to give up on God. You just get into worse ones. It's like the person who takes the mark of the beast to avoid persecution. And then once, you see, that's not going to do a person a bit of good, even to save his physical skin, because as soon as the tribulation on the church is over, guess what happens? The plagues are poured out upon the earth, and they would get it anyway. You might as well, if you're ever in that position, you might as well decide, well, I'll go ahead and be martyred now, because I know what's coming. There's not going to be any joy and gladness in the earth from that point on. But the point is that we have a better life than the unbelievers. We have of course, if you even don't believe it's the power of God operating in you, the fact that a person is living a better moral life, his standards are higher, his family life is going to be a pleasant blessing instead of the torture and torment that's out there in the world. The principles of making dedications, commitment to his job situation or to his nation or whatever, all of these principles are going to give him a much better life. And God's laws are not grievous, and they work, and they produce a better result. So we would have that blessing in itself. But what he's getting at here with the hyperbole is that there are lots of things in this life that we suffer because of our stand for Christ. There are lots of unpleasantries that we go through that the world doesn't go through. And because of our willingness to serve him, we deny the self, we deny the flesh, we do not experience some of the sinful pleasures that the world is experiencing, that the flesh would like, perhaps, and yet we get something far, far better in return. And laying up treasures on the other side, you see, being willing to do, tithe your income, and to be willing to, even take a lower standard of living because of your willingness to serve the gospel, to serve Christ. All of that, Paul is saying, we're a moment most miserable in the sense that we've done all of this for a false hope. We've given ourselves and dedicated ourselves and paid prices and committed ourselves, maybe sacrificing a career in a certain area in order to go to Bible college and to get the Word of God. Lots of things like that. He said, we're of all men most miserable if we're doing that in vain. I mean, if there's really no hope, if there's really no truth to Christianity, we'd be sadly deceived and we'd be of all men most to be pitied. That's what the Greek is for miserable here, of all men most to be pitied. It's not really saying that you're living a miserable life, but you'd be pitied if you were doing all of this for no purpose. I mean, pity the man who's making all these dedications and sacrifices for really no purpose. And, of course, we can say in a proper vein what a pitiful thing it is for the Hindu or for some of the people that are serving false gods and false religions to make the kind of dedications that they're making. And in their case, it's really to no purpose. I mean, they are really to be pitied. But we would be, too, if God wasn't true, if this wasn't the truth. So Paul is, in effect, saying if there's no resurrection, we might as well live in sin to the full, because there wouldn't be any sin anyway, there wouldn't be any definition. There's no resurrection, there's no God, there's no nothing. And that's what follows. See, he can sense what the devil's trying to do. If the devil can undermine the doctrine of the resurrection, he can undermine their moral standards and undermine their attitude towards sin. And that, of course, is what he's attempting to do, and get them to compromise with the world and so forth, because after all, it's only this life that matters. That's the same kind of thing that I believe is behind the doctrine of predestination and eternal security, is to give people a false security that they're in because they're predestined to be saved, and then that usually results in a moral laxity, a laxity with the laws of God and the commandments of God, because after all, once saved, always saved. There's nothing I can do to affect my salvation. And so they begin to get loose with the standards of the Word of God, the law of God, and so forth. Okay. And, of course, the devil takes advantage of that, and he'll use it to ensnare them. devil's trying to find some way to get that hook in our jaw, some way to get that, get us to, you know, see the nice juicy worm, put our and take the bite and not realize that there's a hook there. And that's exactly the way that he's operated all along. And he's got a juicy worm for him here, but there's a hook in it. And the convenience, I think, of denying resurrection. I think we don't know all the details of what kind of pressures they were going through, but it's probable that at least one of the factors was the way that the skeptical carnal man in the world would scoff and disdain at the idea of a resurrection. How can you people believe that? People raising from the dead. And not wanting to take a stand and be considered a fool, some of them were apparently making a compromise on that. And Paul was saying that's a dangerous compromise because you're the resurrection of Christ and our ultimate resurrection is the hope that we're basing all of our commitments and dedications on. We're living the way we're living now because of the fact that we believe in a resurrection. We believe that there's a life after death. You wouldn't be doing the things you're doing, making the decisions you're making, the dedications you're making, if you didn't believe that. Okay, verse 20 then. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. So there's the fact. Christ is risen from the dead. This is the simple fact of history and the truth upon which the rest of the gospel is based. And he's risen from the dead, and he's become the firstfruits of them that slept. So our faith is not in vain. It's to a great purpose, and our labors and rewards will be rewarded. Labors and fruits will be rewarded. Now, he says the firstfruits. He's become the firstfruits of them that slept. This is a reference to the Old Testament Feast of Firstfruits, which is recorded in Leviticus 23, verses 9 to 14. Leviticus 23, 9 to 14, speaks of the Feast of Firstfruits. And that occurred on the morrow after the Sabbath. I think I'll maybe just read that just to give you the wording for it. I want to make a comment about that. Leviticus 23, 9 to 14. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then shall ye bring a sheaf of the firstfruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf up before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath the priest shall wave it. And ye shall offer that day when ye wave the sheaf and he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the meat offering thereof shall be 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil. I guess I'll go down to verse 14. An offering by fire made unto the Lord for a sweet savor, and the drink offering thereof shall be of wine the fourth part of an hin. And ye shall eat neither bread nor parched corn nor green ears till the selfsame day that ye have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. Okay, what they were being required to do is when the harvest began to start coming forth, and the beginning of the reaping of the harvest, they were to take the very first sheaf of the harvest and bring it before the Lord into the temple and offer it as a wave offering before the Lord. This was to be done on the morrow after the Sabbath during this Passover week. And there is some controversy as to exactly how to interpret the phrase the morrow after the Sabbath. You see, during the Feast of Passover, Passover itself was just one day. It was the 14th of Nisan. That was when they offered the Passover lamb. But the term Passover was often used for the whole period of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which followed right afterwards. In other words, you had Passover on the 14th, and then from the 15th to the 21st was the 7 days, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, during which they were supposed to get all the leaven out of their houses and so forth before even of the 14th, when the 14th changed to the 15th, and then have unleavened bread for 7 full days. And it was a type, of course, of the Christian walk, Christian life, of not partaking of sin. And 7 is the number of completeness. And as soon as you get under the blood of the Lamb, then your responsibility to holiness begins and your desire to put away all leaven. Well, during that week, the week of unleavened bread, he said the morrow after the Sabbath is when they would offer the first fruits. So within that week, they also offered the first fruits. They took the first of the harvest that was ripe and offered it before the Lord. Now, what day during that week is kind of interesting, because you see, Christ was crucified on the 14th of Nisan, on Passover. And he was resurrected on the first day of the week during the, you know, that week that followed. He was resurrected on the Sunday. And so that means that it would be kind of interesting to know when this first fruits was offered, because the first fruits is tied to the resurrection of Christ. And the fulfillment of this first fruits is Christ being raised from the dead. And as it turns out, the morrow after the Sabbath, see, Sabbath is Saturday. The morrow after the Sabbath would be Sunday. And so it would be the Sunday of that week. And, of course, Christ was resurrected on the Sunday, on the first day of the week. which means that they were offering the wave sheaf before the Lord in the temple at the time that Christ is being raised from the dead, just as they crucified Christ at the time that they were offering the sacrificial lambs. God just worked out the timing just right, so that they were fulfilling the type just as it happened. And then, of course, later when the day of Pentecost was fully come, the feast of Pentecost, that's when God poured out his Holy Ghost. He waited till the day of Pentecost. He could have done it, you know, at another time, but the Pentecost feast was a feast that was pointing to the beginning of the church and so forth. And so he fulfills the typology directly. Of course, that's caused some to speculate, will the rapture occur on the Day of Atonement or something, or on the Feast of Trumpets? And it may well happen that way, but I don't think we're going to be able to predict it. I don't think we're going to be able to figure out what the day nor the hour is, because Jesus already said you won't know the day nor the hour. So, but I wouldn't be a bit surprised when we got to heaven and we saw the way God was keeping track of time, that it worked out exactly right that way, too. He just seems to be doing things that way. Now, there is a debate, though, as far as what the morrow after the Sabbath was. Some feel that the morrow after the Sabbath was referring to the Sabbath that was the first day of unleavened bread. That was also a Sabbath. It was a special high Sabbath. It wasn't Saturday. It was whatever day it fell on. And so they're saying the morrow after the Sabbath would just be the 16th of Nisan, the day after the 15th, which was the first Sabbath of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And, of course, that would make a difference as to whether Christ was resurrected on the same day as first fruits. But from what I've been able to gather from the commentaries and so forth, the Sadducees interpreted this as the weekly Sabbath, the morrow after the weekly Sabbath. And the Sadducees were the ones that were in charge of the temple services and so forth. So it may well be that their opinion held sway as far as exactly when it was done, which would mean that the priests in the temple were, in fact, offering the first fruits unto the Lord the very day that Christ was raised from the dead, and fulfilling that typology beautifully. This chapter is talking about the resurrection, and it's calling Christ the first fruits. He's the first of the harvest of God's sons, you see. The imagery of the first fruits, and I'll talk about it some more later on, but he's the very first. Christ is the first fruits of God's harvest of the sons of God. The harvest fields, remember in the scripture, refer to the saints, referring to those that are saved and got being brought into the kingdom of God. And Jesus was not the total harvest, but he was the first of it. He was the first that got ripe. In fact, they had this first fruits offering right at the very beginning. It wasn't going to be a while before the rest of the harvest got ripe and was gathered in. And that's us. The first fruit was like in kind to the rest of the harvest also. In other words, they went out there and gathered grain, and what they gathered for the first fruits offering was just like the rest of the grain, except the other grain hadn't become as ripe yet. But it was the same kind of thing. And with that, 1 John 3:2 says, we do not know yet what we shall be like, but we shall know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We'll be like him. We're going to have a new glorified body like his glorified body. He's the first fruits. The first fruits of the harvest is like the rest of the harvest. Yes, Robin? Oh, the first fruits. It may have. Now, somebody might check that. I think the Greek word is probably a collective noun. I think I looked at it. It seemed like it was a singular noun, but it had a kind of collective idea.
Aparte. Yeah, from the beginning. And it's just aparte there, and it's just singular form.
Right.
Yeah. Okay, so I think it's more of the fact that you could translate first fruit. It's just that the word fruit is usually kind of got a collective idea, you know, like a bunch of grapes or a bunch of this or a bunch of that. And so that I don't think it's really that significant one way or the other in that respect. It's just a collective type of thing. And the Greek word is singular. Yes?
When they say the Sadducees don't believe in a resurrection, they mm-hmm. don't believe in a bodily resurrection or life after death at all.
Well, I'm not sure right offhand. I think it was denying a bodily resurrection. And I think it seems like even the idea of life after death, because the kind of question they asked Jesus, you know, whose wife will she be in the resurrection and all that, it seemed like they were denying the whole idea of
oh, yes, definitely. The whole theme here is bodily resurrection. It does include the concept of life after death. But he'll give you a description of the fact near the end of this chapter of this new glorified body. It's a very important element to this. There's going to be a new body. So it will be a bodily resurrection, first in the sense of the physical resurrection of this body and then it being changed. When we get into the picture of the rapture, then we have them being raised from the dead and then being changed. So we are talking both about physical resurrection, but we're talking ultimately about the fact that why raise us? Because he wants us to live forever in his realm, in his kingdom.
Even if they had a misconception about the resurrection, they would still believe in life after death.
Perhaps, but it's hard to prove it from what they're saying here. You see, a person could have a concept of life after death as a disembodied spirit, for example, instead of being raised. And that's a possibility, is what they were thinking. But the way he argues seems to suggest otherwise, because he says, if there be no resurrection, then we might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And in other words, he's seeming to suggest that at least his impression of what they're believing is that there isn't even a life after death, because most of his arguments are geared toward that, that there is going to be a life after death, there is a responsibility we have after this life, and so it's more than just being resurrected, it's being resurrected to live, it's having an abiding existence and continuing existence, because of the nature of many of the arguments that he gives here, as far as our motivations to walk with God are concerned and so forth. Okay? And of course, I think it stands to reason, if you're resurrected, you're going to be living, you know. He's not just going to raise you for a few minutes and then let you die again, and that's all, you know. Just wanted to prove a point. You know, it's more than that. The resurrection is for a purpose, so that we will continue to live. There might be a question, though, as to whether a body is required or not. And the point here is that very definitely he's talking about a body. And it's more important than I think we even realize. We have a tendency now, because in this life, our body is the least important thing as far as our spiritual walk with God is concerned. Because the body is corrupt, and we know that, you know, we've got desires of a lower nature and things, and we have to put it under. And there's a lot of things there that we have to watch for. Paul says, I keep my body under, and so forth. So that doesn't mean that the body is intrinsically evil. It just means that the lower nature and the desires of the flesh and so forth, and we're subject to lots of temptations, we're subject to certain physical and biological needs and so forth. And so it's a problem to us now. And we just as soon get rid of this body, you know, as soon as we could, and be able to just dwell in the spiritual realm. But he's telling us that this new body is going to be different than this one, and you're not going to be disappointed with it at all. And there's going to be a need to have a body. It's an important part of the resurrection, and it's something that the devil's upset about too. So there will be a body. It won't necessarily be anything like the body that you have now, but it'll be some kind of a receptacle within which the relationship that we have with the Lord for all eternity can be expressed, perhaps involving how we're going to rule and reign in the millennium and other things too. But it's important that we have a body. He doesn't want just disembodied spirits. And the ones that are disembodied are waiting. You know, the souls under the altar crying out, how long, O Lord? Now they're waiting for that resurrection, waiting for that body. Okay. Yes, Joe.
In the kingdom interlinear here, I was reading it. They translate the interlinear portion, all the whole thing through this plural. They translate it.
First fruits, plural?
They translate first fruits, plural. And out of the dead ones, plural, and then this is the first fruits of the ones, and the ones is in parentheses, of the ones having laid themselves to sleep.
Yes.
It just indicates from what I read on the Greek, but, you know, that it everything is plural the way through. Except you said it's hapartia.
Yeah, the noun itself is probably just a collective noun, and in English uses a plural. For first fruits, but of the ones that slept, that would definitely be a plural in number, because he's talking about Christ being raised out from among the dead ones, among all the rest of the dead ones. So I think we're just really dealing with a kind of a collective noun here. It's not something that's either singular or plural per se, but we're just talking about, you know, Christ as an individual is a first fruit. See, when you gathered the harvest, they had lots of different stalks of grain to form one sheaf. And that's what's representing Christ there. So it's not to say that Christ is a plurality or anything like that. It's just saying that's the term.
Life,